If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me now to Mark's Gospel. We're continuing our morning sermon series through Mark's Gospel. Even our guest preacher, unbeknownst to him last week, brought us a message from Mark's Gospel. As we resume our normal morning series through this Gospel, we find ourselves back in the fourth chapter of Mark, and we'll be giving our attention to verses 21 through 41, the end of the chapter. I invite you to please stand as you're able as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. Jesus in this chapter has begun teaching his disciples and the crowds in parables, and he resumes that here in our section in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. Pay careful attention. This is God's own word. And Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." He said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we need your ministry this morning. We pray that you would tend to our needs by softening our hearts and unstopping our ears and opening our eyes, that we may have ears to hear and eyes to see and faith with which to believe. Grant to us these generous gifts, we ask, for Jesus' sake, and that we might understand his gospel so clearly before us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Seems to me we have a real problem when it comes to underestimating God. As I wonder about why we may have this problem of underestimating God, it may be because we judge things too much as the world judges them, and we measure things too much as the world measures things, so that just because Jesus has not built a huge fortress, massive structures, an accountable army of warriors, we may tend to think that his kingdom isn't that powerful, which, if you know anything about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, completely misses the point. In fact, this seems to be part of the struggle the disciples had throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. They were waiting for, they seemed to be expecting him to unfurl some revelation of a more worldly kingdom. And when he didn't, they just couldn't put two and two together. Indeed, right before his ascension, they are found in Acts chapter 1 still asking Jesus, "Is it at this time that you will bring your kingdom?" And they seem to be missing the point. So what about that power of the kingdom? And are we missing the point? Do we believe, we say, but do we really believe that Jesus is on the throne? That he is really strong to save? And is that enough power for us? Namely, that he is strong to save sinners from their sin and to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he is strong to grow us up in grace. And that this power is not only to be individually received and for us as individuals. Do we believe that he's strong enough to protect his church? Do you worry about his church? Do you believe he's strong enough to protect his church and to grow his church and expand his church locally and worldwide? Do we believe he's strong enough to do all of these things in and through us and for his church and so build his kingdom like that? Because I find the question of Jesus in verse 40 rather penetrating all by itself to my own heart, where he asks, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Oh, the areas that that seems to apply to. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And I think you and I have faith, but it seems little sometimes. And it seems like we're underestimating God. To the extent that we underestimate the power of the kingdom and to the extent that we overestimate the power of this world, in these respects, we have little faith. But in these parables and in this incident at sea, Jesus teaches his disciples and he teaches us to think better of those assumptions of ours. He is saying in these parables and in this miracle, don't let your eyes deceive you. The kingdom may look small and humble, even at times may seem to you insignificant, but it most certainly has the power to save. He says to his disciples and to us, don't let your ears deceive you. The kingdom may sound small and cross-bearing may not sound very inviting, but it is a path by which your own heart, just like the raging sea, can be calmed and brought to rest. So let us take note then this morning of these parables punctuated by a miracle. If the disciples needed this instructive measures of these parables punctuated by a miracle, then you and I need it as well. And having seen those things then, we will go on to examine our own hearts to see if we're having what Jesus is teaching. First, parables punctuated by a miracle, and then examining our own hearts and faith. So depending on how you count the miracles, and maybe the Bible you're using has different headings to suggest three, maybe four parables that Jesus gives to his disciples in verses 21 through 32. A particular question is verses 24 and 25, whether that's a separate parable or an explanation of the previous parable. It's not all that important, really. There do appear to be four parables, though, here. And also brief. And every one of these parables really getting at the same basic truth. That truth being, as we've already begun to lay out, the kingdom of God may look small now, but it's here and it's growing. And we ought not to underestimate it. So Jesus makes that point in these four parables, one at a time now. The first parable in verses 21 through 23. This parable is about a lamp. And Jesus' employment of the imagery of a lamp here is not so much as may be more familiar to us in other places. It's not so much as individual Christians letting our light shine. That's true, that's elsewhere how Jesus... But Jesus here is talking about that shining light in another fashion. Here it's about the light of the kingdom itself arriving in this world. Not so much the light through us, but really the light through the revelation of Jesus. Even in his teaching here, all that's being unfolded here, the announcement, that proclamation of the kingdom of God which has arrived. And this light carries with it, verse 22, the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom. Put yourself in the shoes of the sandals of the disciples for a second. All of this may be hard for them to process. They're figuring these things out. They don't have four tidy gospels and a bunch of epistles to explain it all for them. So they're sitting with Jesus. They're trying to make sense of what this kingdom is as it's all coming to light and coming to fruition. And that's this parable of the lamp. Jesus, as it were, is putting this beacon of light before them and it is gradually making clear all of these mysteries. And once he's on the cross, they'll understand more. And Once he's risen from the dead, they'll understand a lot more. Once he's ascended, they'll understand even more. Once the Holy Spirit comes, he'll bring to remembrance all that that Jesus taught them. So all of these mysteries of the kingdom are coming to greater light. The pieces of the puzzle are coming together. That's essentially what this first parable is saying. The kingdom has arrived, and this light of the kingdom was not meant to be hid. It was meant to shine widely, and ever more so with each passing day. Second parable advances the thought of the first. We find it in verses 24 and 25. Here it's about the measure that we use and how it will be measured to us. So importantly, here Jesus is talking about how we are hearing. That's an essential thing about these parables. That's wrapped up in their design and their purpose. It is about how listeners engage what he is teaching. He's teaching very simply here. And so it almost puts the onus all the more obviously upon the hearts and the ears and the eyes of those who are engaging the Lord. And it's about this principle of reciprocity. It's about this measure with which you hear and the measure with which you receive. It's about hearing the kingdom generously. If you hear the kingdom generously, you will learn and receive that kingdom generously. What Jesus means is something like this. Don't put so many of your human way of thinking limitations upon this kingdom. All the ways in which you judge by the world's standards, all the ways in which you're conditioned to have little faith, to not believe, don't receive the kingdom according to those limitations. Hear with a faith that's wide open. Hear with ears that are wide open to the breadth of what this kingdom is really about. If you hear big, in a sense, you will understand the greatness of this kingdom. Whereas he says in verse 25, the one who hears with doubts and with great skepticism, you hear little, you're trying to restrict the flow, that is the one who will lose the riches of the kingdom. Once again, don't underestimate the kingdom, even in how you receive it. Then the third parable, verses 26 through 29, and this is simply about the amazement over harvest. I think to myself for a minute, maybe this would work better if we all lived in a more agrarian society. It's all pavement around us here. We just don't have some of the reference points that might be easier. I'm not even sure, though, that this parable would work all that much better. When my family lived in Iowa for a season of time, we had, those farmers are so smart. It is so high-tech up there, you can't believe it. And we had a member of our church, and he was a scientist for a major seed company. He offered to help us with our little backyard garden, and this thing became a major yield. It was really quite impressive. He knew exactly what he was doing. So I say all of that because in that way of thinking, it may not interface with this parable as readily. Because the parable is about just how amazingly and sort of inexplicably it seems to happen. That you lay out some seed, and day after day goes by, and you get up and you go to sleep, and somehow this grows into this big harvest. And as he says in this parable, verse 27, he knows not how. There's this just sort of marvelous quality, like it happens. And you would have never maybe guessed, humanly speaking, that it would happen, but it does. And so the kingdom like this is powerful in ways that sort of defy explanation. Therefore, we ought not to underestimate it. When you think about the spread of the gospel, and again, to put yourself not just in their shoes, but to think about it even in our moment of time, I want you to think about when we pray for the expansion of the gospel, exactly what we're talking about here. We are talking about going out into the world, meeting strangers who have never heard the gospel. And we tell them, we have good news for you. Surrender your life. You can suffer for a Savior that you can't see. And this is all really good. And you know what? As much as you would think, that's a surefire way to kill a movement with a message like that. It has been blessed by God for thousands of years. And the church has grown remarkably through something that's very hard, I think, for us to humanly explain. How it is that the gospel and the church advances like that. So then you get to the fourth parable, the famous parable of the mustard seed. Let's not get into all, if you've heard these things before, put these doubts aside. Well, it's not the smallest, or maybe it's not as big as being touted here. This is a parable, right? We get on board exactly with what Jesus is talking about here. The point that Jesus is making here is very simple. Mustard seed, very small, and it was something of a representative, tiny, tiny portion, minuscule, there in this culture. And the mustard plant grew fast, and it grew tall. It could reach 5, 10, even 15 feet in height. So what's in view in this parable is just the amazing quality of growth that is in view. Just as we should not underestimate the mustard plant, don't underestimate the power and growth of the kingdom. So what we're after here, as we've quickly surveyed these four brief parables, is to see how they cohere, how they fit together, really, around the same message. Don't underestimate the light of the kingdom, because its brightness is only going to increase. Don't underestimate the greatness of the kingdom, because you hear with big ears, you will hear of a great kingdom. Don't underestimate the ability of the kingdom, because just like a seed grows amazingly by itself, so the kingdom in its advance will surprise you. And don't underestimate the potential of the kingdom, for just like that tiny mustard seed can grow great, so the kingdom of Jesus Christ might look small to you disciples now, and oh so humble. But this kingdom and its king must not be underestimated. Just one last note on these parables before we get to the miracle. In verse 32, the nesting of these birds within the branches of this mustard tree, that appears to be an allusion that Jesus' original audience probably would have caught to two Old Testament passages that employs this metaphor of branches with nesting birds. One of those is in Daniel chapter 4. The same metaphor is used there of a worldwide dominion of Nebuchadnezzar. And then also in Ezekiel chapter 31, and that time it regards this vast dominion of the kingdom of Egypt. Jesus' original audience probably would have caught those allusions to these Old Testament kingdoms, think of them, of Egypt and Babylon, enormous kingdoms they're looking at. But the thing is here, is that by drawing on these allusions, you and I understand Jesus is not just comparing his kingdom to those other great kingdoms. Rather, we can see in this not just a comparison, but even a contrast, a superlative, with Jesus' kingdom above all other kingdoms. As soon as is brought to mind Egypt or Babylon or Rome, or any other kingdom or nation throughout history, as great as we may think it to be, we should immediately realize they are dwarfed by the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Properly, it is of Christ's kingdom that a passage like Daniel 2:44 applies, where it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." All our human kingdoms are fleeting, all come to an end, not the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is properly of Christ's kingdom, not Egypt, Babylon, Rome, or any other, properly of Christ's kingdom that Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 apply. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came like one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." End quote. Do you have faith to believe all of that about the kingdom of our Lord? Do you have ears that can open wide enough to hear about a kingdom that is that vast? It appears the disciples were struggling to get there. It appears they may have struggled, even in hearing these parables, to have gotten to that place of really being able to receive with the full measure that they needed to receive these sayings with. And we have evidence of that in the miracle which follows these four parables. So in verses 35 through the end of the chapter, we find this miracle recorded. Jesus has been teaching. We're told in verse 35 that it's on the same day as his other teaching labors. It's that evening. And remember, as Mark told us earlier, with these large crowds beginning to form, Jesus had begun to teach from a boat near shore. They would get into the boat and sort of just slightly push out, so the crowds are on the shore. So they're already in the Sea of Galilee. And after a long day of ministry, Jesus and his disciples, they push off from the shore to cross the Sea of Galilee. And you need to know about the Sea of Galilee. It's a big, big lake. 13 miles long, 8 miles wide at its widest point. That provides fetch, which means the winds are strong enough and for a long enough duration, wind waves can develop. So like if you have a small pond, it doesn't matter how hard the wind blows or for how long, you just... In a small pond, you can't get big enough waves. But the larger the area for that wind to sweep over, you can develop considerable waves. And that's what happened here on the Sea of Galilee that night. I find curious the note in verse 36 that other boats were with them. Is it that what Jesus was about to do was verifiable by other eyewitnesses who found themselves also in this very precarious position? So the waves come up, verse 37, and the waves are breaking over the sides of the boat. They're coming into the boat. Not a good situation. And all the while, Jesus is asleep. Now, I don't care how tired someone gets from a day of ministry. When the boat starts rocking and the waves start coming into the boat, and things are getting wet now, and these disciples are quite uneasy, I think it's safe to say. How in the world is Jesus sleeping through all of this? That's what the disciples are wondering. Maybe it's evidence of his true humanity. That is, he's fully human and so exhausted, and some of you claim to be such deep sleepers. Sleep through, I don't know if you could sleep through this, but maybe this is evidence of his true humanity, theologically plausible. Maybe it's evidence of his peaceful serenity and certainty of his heavenly Father's protection for them. That seems to be suggested here. So the disciples wake up Jesus. Don't you care that we're perishing? And verse 39, Jesus looks to the sea, and it's like he's talking to a child who's throwing a tantrum. And he says, "Peace, be still." And immediately those waves lay down. And it all settled down. And then as if it was the turn of the disciples to be rebuked and not just the sea, he turns to the disciples in verse 40 and see what he says to the disciples there. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" The disciples are afraid of a different kind now. It started with their fear of the sea, and by the end of our passage, it looks like they're fearful about who he is. Who's this Jesus in the boat? Remember, they're figuring these things out along the way, and this is a bit unsettling. They're glad to have the sea calm down. Who's this in the boat with us? This miracle might have just been a few steps more startling to them, more impressive to them than even the previous miracles we've already seen in Mark's gospel. One scholar thinks so. He says, and I quote, this episode, the calming of the sea, places Jesus in a more starkly supernatural light even than the healing miracles. And he goes on to explain that it's because this kind of supernatural ability over the forces of nature, quote, is in the Old Testament a frequently noted attribute of God in distinction from human beings who find themselves helpless before the forces of nature. In other words, this is the one where they are really confronted with the deity of Jesus Christ. God is the only one who can do this. Who is this in the boat with us? Psalm 107 may be particularly relevant here. In Psalm 107, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. This is God himself in their midst. And God is a great God. And what better way to punctuate his parables about the greatness of the kingdom, that you shouldn't underestimate the kingdom, than with this miracle of calming the sea, that they feared for their lives because they didn't fully appreciate that it was the King of Kings who was asleep in the back of the boat. That's kind of unsettling, I guess. Who is this is the right question. And the answer is this is Jesus Christ, who you'd better be sure can deliver on those parables. So do we believe it's true? I think about this a lot in ministry. I think about my doubts about ministry a lot. It's not an encouraging thing to think about how you doubt the Lord, but it's probably a necessary thing at times. Do I really believe that God can do X, Y, or Z? Do I really believe in the power of God to transform lives? Do I believe in the power of the kingdom to overcome the darkness? You can ask these questions of yourself along with me. Do I believe that what we say about the greatness of the kingdom is really that great, even if it may appear small by the world's standards? I think about this a lot in ministry because I've definitely seen in other pastors, colleagues of mine, pastors who seem to slip into a pattern of assuming that God will never grant growth or real fruitfulness to their ministry. And I think about this as a Christian because I've seen other Christians and I've seen myself slip into these assumptions that God, he will not. We may even be tempted to think that God cannot bring growth in your walk with him. We just sort of assume he won't, even in whether or not we address whether he can. We often think, well, it could be fruitful ministry here if the situation would change. And that's not what's necessary. Just think about the doubts of these disciples there, and then think of how similar the doubts are for us here and how much of the situation has changed between then and now. In this time, when these parables were being delivered and Jesus is saying, just watch, this kingdom is going to really grow. And at this point, it's Jesus and a handful of disciples and some crowds with mixed motives and all this stuff going on, and they got a lot going against them at this point. And now you and I, a couple thousand years, stand where you can number Christians in the billions worldwide. I don't know if they could have imagined that happening. And yet you and I are still tempted to think that Christianity is losing. Situation has clearly changed. That mustard seed has gotten really big. So a change in circumstances does not always change our doubts. It does not always alleviate the concerns that we have, the doubts that we have as to whether God is powerful and willing to act. A change in the circumstances around you won't necessarily change or benefit whatever's going on in your heart. But I know what can. Your walk with the Lord can change how you see the world around you. Your walk with the Lord growing stronger is so much better than God changing the circumstances around you. You can pray for the situation to change, and in many instances, you do well to pray for that. But we should often begin by praying that your heart would change. A colleague of mine was sharing with me some time back that one of their children was wayward. They had strayed from the Lord and into great sin. And he was sharing with me this real thing they learned in the midst of all of this. He said that he and his wife spent many hours over many weeks and months and years, much time on their knees praying for their child, as well they should. And they were just torn up over the situation, understandably so, heartbroken, and they were really struggling with this. And then it occurred to this couple at some point that they were praying so much for their straying child that they weren't praying for themselves and for their own heart in all of this. And that while they, of course, would certainly keep praying for their child to come back to the Lord, they couldn't ultimately change that. Only God could. And so in addition to praying for their child, they began praying more consistently for themselves, that the Lord might do a good work in their hearts. And He did. This colleague shared with me just what fine things the Lord did in ministering to them in answer to those prayers. Do we believe the kingdom is big like that? That we'll pray for God to grant the increase. You have not because you ask not. What gospel things are we not asking for? For yourself, for someone else, for the church? What gospel things are you not asking for because you're just not convinced that God is willing, that God is able? Do we have enough faith to pray for God to grant measurable growth within our own hearts and that His peace and contentment and joy in the Holy Spirit would grow in our hearts, whether or not the circumstances around us would change? Maybe it's the case for you that God has actually given you so much and you should be praying about what God would do in and through you. Not what you would like Him to do with someone else, but how He might work in and through you as a living testimony to the grace of God in your heart. And as I say all of this, need we even clarify, this is not a health and wealth gospel that we speak of here. This is about the kingdom. These are kingdom parables. These are kingdom miracles. So are we praying for God to conquer the evil in our hearts and on our own hands? Are we praying for the lost to be saved and for the church to grow? Are we praying for increased spiritual health in us and in others and throughout the ministry of the church as a whole? We get into these ruts of expecting so little from a gospel which is so powerful to save. Why are you so afraid? Jesus asks us. And have we still no faith? We ask ourselves. Or do we have ears to hear these parables, eyes to see these miracles, and do we believe that the kingdom is strong like that? As we reflect upon these parables punctuated by this miracle, it's very clear that Mark has intentionally coordinated these themes. Overall, that the theme of this passage is about the relative smallness of the kingdom, this Jesus movement, this band of disciples. It's them against all these religious leaders and against the world. Similarly, it's their smallness at sea, just them in a little boat with these really big waves. And yet Jesus teaches them in the parables not to be confused about the power and presence of the kingdom, despite its outward appearances. Nor to be confused about the power and presence of the kingdom and its king. Through parabolic instruction and through the miracle of calming the raging sea, Jesus is teaching them rather directly about the greatness of His kingdom. Do you really believe it's great like that? May God grant the increase, beginning with the increase of our faith, so that we can even believe in this great King and in His great kingdom. To that end, let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that You'd seal upon our hearts the truths of this Your word. We pray that You might even do a good work in our midst here this day. You are mighty, and we pray You'd forgive us for the ways in which we doubt that. Forgive our lack of faith. Grant to us this great confidence in Your kingdom. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.